For our passage here this evening, as we are about to observe the Lord's Supper, this congregation has chosen to observe the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis, the first Wednesday of each month, and I believe that that's a pretty good pattern. Doing it once a year, I think as that year goes on, people kind of forget about the Lord's Supper. Then there are those who do it so often that you go through the mechanics of doing the Lord's Supper. So I think doing it once a month is a pretty good pattern, whereby you don't beat it to death, and at the same token, you don't forget about it. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is just my opening text. My desire here tonight is to give a quick running commentary on the first 14 verses to the book of Romans chapter 4. I would like to bring a devotion, which I do believe touches the Lord's Supper, entitled, God Only Has One People, One Plan, and One Destiny. And I caution you not to be afraid of the title. I would also caution you that you do not be like ancient Israel of old and tune your hearing down. As your pastor, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that all of it is to be taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very familiar passage, as we normally will read it, or I will read it in part as we observe the Lord's table. Notice, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Notice two things. There is the receiving by Paul from heaven about instructions on the Lord's table. So here you have the receiving of instructions by Christ to Paul. Then Paul takes those instructions given to him by Christ and he delivered them, past tense, to the Corinthian believers. Can you see that in the first half of verse 23? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So there's the receiving and then the delivery. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he, the Lord Jesus, had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper, this observance that we do on a monthly basis, is a memorial. It is a remembrance of the passion, the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Master. After the same manner also, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup, notice very, very clearly in your Bible, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So part of our lesson here tonight is going to touch on the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, he declares that the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied was in fulfillment in the first century based on what Christ has accomplished. And beloved, you have to struggle with the fact that in verse 25, Jesus, the Lord himself, the master of our hearts, he calls the cup the New Testament in my blood. That cup represented his shed blood, which institutes the new covenant. This do ye, notice, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I call your attention to the phrase, as oft as ye drink. Notice, Jesus doesn't tell us, do it once a week, once a month, once a year, twice a year. I believe each congregation has the right to choose the pattern that best fits them. And we, on the other hand, have chosen to do it on a monthly basis. And then finally in verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, ye do show, you declare, you broadcast, you reveal, you tell others of the Lord's death. Notice, till he come. Some people have asked me, okay, pastor, okay, preacher, how long is the church supposed to conduct the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus tells us, until he comes. So now until the second coming, the second advent, now until then, every local congregation who wants to be biblical not only has a responsibility to preach the gospel, baptize their converts in the triune name, and then to instruct them in the things that Jesus wants us to do, we also have a responsibility to baptize converts and to absorb and to observe the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. That's what I gather from verse 26. Well, with that in mind, now turn to Romans chapter 4. I'd like to share with you some things that came jumping off the page. Some of this, well, actually, most of it touches everything that we've been studying since the summer about this concept of one people, one destiny. God has only one family. One family. And this idea of ethnic Israel, even Paul says not all Israel is Israel. Just because somebody was a biological member of one of the 12 tribes of Israel did not guarantee their spiritual conversion at all. And if anybody even teaches that, they're out to lunch. Just because somebody was a Jew and they were able to identify their lineage by any one of the 12 tribes, which would take them all the way back to Father Abraham biologically, that never guaranteed one's conversion, as we shall see tonight. And so I want to challenge us tonight. God has only one people, one plan, one destiny. Are you ready? Let's begin. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Do you know that I have read verses 1 of Romans chapter 4 numerous times, and I never made the connection? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, it never struck me, our father. Well, your pastor asked the question, who in the world is Paul addressing in this letter? Please turn to Romans 1. Let's do a little Philip Morrow. Let's compare scripture with scripture. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 7, please. Notice to whom this letter was originally written. Just like I advocate dogmatically that the book of the Revelation was written to 7 specific local congregations that existed in the middle of the first century. That letter was written to them. To whom was this epistle written? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing some of the folks in our congregation as far as their spiritual journey in the scriptures, some of you may not know that the Apostle Paul was not the founder of the church at Rome. He was not the founder of the church at Rome. He is writing this letter to a church that was well established before Paul even wrote this letter. And there was a church in the city of Rome before he even is forced to go there in 62 AD, whereby he makes his first appeal to Caesar. And you find him in Acts 28 in a house, chained to a soldier, but willing and able to receive visitors. Peter did not build this church at all. Can I show you a possibility of who began the church? Turn to Acts 2. Come on now. Let me show you where I think the church at Rome was started by. On the day of Pentecost, there are at least over 1 million Jews packed into this local area because of the Passover and then the Feast of Pentecost. And notice in verses 8 of chapter 2, when the apostles began to speak in other languages, notice what the audience who heard them said. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Acts 2:8. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrenia, strangers of Rome. And notice, Jews and proselytes. What was a proselyte? A proselyte was normally a Jew, was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Prime example, Cornelius, Acts 10. And if you were a male and you converted to the worship of many gods, to the one God as it was being communicated through Judaism, even though Judaism at this time was apostatized. If you were a male and you wanted to go the whole route with your Judaism, then you submitted to the physical procedure of circumcision. My Bible says that there were Jews present on the day of Pentecost who came from Rome. And after the 3,000 who were saved and baptized and then added to the church, some of these folks went back to where they originally came from. And I contend verses 9, 10, and 11 tells you where they came from. And if you get a map of the Mediterranean and especially a map of ancient Rome, and you take these locations and you put a pinprick, you basically outline what was known in the first century, the Roman Empire. The full extent of the Roman Empire. And I believe these strangers from Rome who heard the gospel, who got converted, went back to Rome, and they established a church way before Paul and way before Peter. That's what I believe. Well, with that in mind, go back now to Romans 4:1. A careful reading of Romans 16. Turn to Romans 16 and watch this, my dear friends. If you haven't yet read the book of Romans, fine. Turn to the book of Romans 16. And notice what you find. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchreae, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints. Ladies, you have a very important place in the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have people today who believe that a woman who attends church is simply to be present like a wall plant, and that's all that she does. She just exists in her pew and that's it. I find it amazing that in the first century, Paul is naming by name a woman named Phoebe. He says she's our sister and she's a servant of the church. And I don't think that means that she was cleaning commodes. She was a servant. I want you to receive her in the Lord, verse 2, as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. Well, my word, the way it's preached in some circles today, a Christian woman as a member of the church is nothing more but a second-class citizen who sits in the back pew and is never to be heard. I don't find that here. Now, I'm pretty sure she didn't occupy any position of authority over the males, but she had something going on, and Paul says, I want you to mark her out. I want you to receive her as a sister in the Lord, and I want you to assist her in the business she's doing. For she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. So ladies, you have a pastor who believes that the women of a local New Testament church are not just simply to be counted and present. You have something to offer the church. And guess what? Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I want your eyes to look at the page. What do you see? Nothing but a plethora of names. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. He lists by name certain members of the Roman church, and he has something to say about them. When I studied the doctrines of grace, look at verse 13. Al Martin preached this one time. How would the modern day church respond if they received a letter from heaven and said, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord"? Don't you dare teach Calvinism. Don't you dare teach the doctrines of grace. Don't you dare teach the doctrine of election. I find it amazing that when Paul comes to Rufus, the Holy Spirit inspires him to say, "Salute Rufus, chosen in Christ, and his mother and mine." Ooh. So, beloved, you better beware not to laugh and cackle and make fun of the doctrines of grace, as I did one time. But besides that, there's a list of names. And guess what? You're going to find Jews and Gentiles in that list. You want one? I'll give you a good example. Look at verse 3. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Remember them back in Acts 17, 18? Remember that was the couple that helped to take Apollos under their wing and kind of smooth out the rough edges in his theology that had some holes in it? Remember him? And then he goes off to Corinth and he was a great helper? That's a Jewish couple. Those were the two tent makers that Paul spends time with making tents. That's a Jewish couple. And some of the other names in chapter 16 are Jews and Gentiles. With that in mind, go to Romans 4. This just jumped off the page. How many times did I read Romans chapter 4 and never made the connection? "What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, question, did the church at Rome have their pews or their seats in such a way that when the elder or the elders of the church at Rome stood behind maybe a little table or a little pulpit, all the Jews sat on this side and all the dogs sat on this side? And when it came to the pastor reading Romans 4:1, he had to turn his attention to just the Jews and say, what has Father Abraham achieved? No, he looked at the entire congregation, Jew and Gentile, who were now being fused together in one body. And he says, Abraham, listen, not their father, not you dogs, not our father, to include Jew and Gentile. I find that amazing. And therefore, God only has one people, only one plan, and one destiny. You need to meditate on that. Irregardless of others who chirp, Abraham, our father. Was he talking just to the Jewish members of the congregation? Nuh-uh. I prove to you from Romans 1:7 that this letter was written to all that be in Rome, called saints. And I've showed you from Romans 16, you have a list of names that shows a mixed bag congregation. Jew and Gentile. Now look at verses 2 and 5. Now there's a question posed in verse 1. Let me read verse 1 again before I go on. And notice the question. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" What did Abraham find? What was Abraham given? What happened to Father Abraham? That's the question. Now notice. "For if Abraham were justified by works..." So the theme of chapter 4 is justification by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. And it was one of these chapters that set Martin Luther off into a flying tailspin, where he was willing to have enough courage to challenge the pontiff and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. He flew off with freedom and liberation when he read a passage like this. If Abraham were justified by his works, if anybody can be legally justified in the sight of God by doing good and keeping the law, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. If anybody is saved by their deeds, by their works, then they can take all the glory and all the praise, and God takes a back seat based on verse 2. Look at verse 3. For what saith the Scriptures? Notice, Paul's appeal was to Scripture. Paul's appeal was not to the newspapers. Paul's appeal was not to the seminary. Paul's appeal was not to the professor. Paul's appeal was not to another preacher. His appeal was to Scripture. What saith the Scripture? And I want everyone to look at this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted. That word is a Greek term used in business transaction. It means to impute. It means to credit to one's account. It means to think accordingly, reckon, count, impute. Abraham simply believed the word of God, and it was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. Now, there are two types of righteousness that the Scriptures teach. The first righteousness is that which God the Father gives to us on the day of our conversion. That is called imputed or forensic righteousness. And the Catholic Church hates this teaching vehemently. They burned your brothers and sisters in the Middle Ages for defending the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. By faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. They hated that. They burned your brothers and sisters. They burned them alive. When you received the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father took the obedience that Christ performed on earth. Listen carefully. And he credited it. He imputed it to your bankruptcy, canceling and negating your debt and what you owed to the Father legally. Legally, we are condemned criminals. This is the essence of the gospel, beloved. And this type of gospel preaching aggravates not only the lost, not only the liberal theologian, it aggravates people who are chained to a works righteousness religion. The Bible says that when you trusted in Christ, his obedience was credited to your account, wiping out your bankruptcy in the court of law before God. The other righteousness would be something that was testified by one of our church members just a few moments ago, when that individual had to make a crucial decision to be honest or dishonest. And he chose to do the honest thing because, to quote the individual's words, God is watching. We call that practical righteousness or practical sanctification. Read on. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Beloved, if any soul can get to heaven on the basis of self-righteousness, self-achievement, self-merit, then God becomes the debtor to the creature. And beloved, that's never going to happen. This is the beauty of grace. This is the beauty of simple faith in Christ. When the sinner falls upon Christ, when the sinner comes before God and receives that free gift, that free pardon of salvation by faith, with nothing, what's that hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When the sinner comes to God as a beggar and receives free life, free salvation. But beloved, when a person, if he is able to simply obey these Ten Commandments and to do it faithfully and to do it perfectly, then God owes the creature salvation. God becomes a debtor. And beloved, God is no man's debtor. Read on. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Please look, and beloved, praise God. His faith, your faith, is reckoned, counted, imputed for your legal righteousness. There's another term that can be substituted. Every time you see the word righteousness in this portion of Romans 4, you can biblically substitute the word justification. What's it mean to be justified? It means that in the court of law, God declares you, listen to this, saint, not guilty of anything. But all of us know our past. And all of us know the sins we may have committed today. And there are some sins we're going to commit in the future. All of those sins were placed upon that dear, blessed Lamb of God. And when you come by faith and faith alone, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God the Father declares you legally and forensically justified, not guilty. And forgiveness comes into the picture, and the emancipation setting you free. And based on that righteousness, God is able to freely and lovingly adopt you into his family. Oh, beloved, that is sweet, sweet gospel to a sinner's ear. Precious gospel. Look at it. To him who doesn't work, no keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly, no doing all this do-gooding, no religious ceremony, no sacraments, nothing. To him that worketh not, but simply believes on Christ who justifies the ungodly, that sinner who now believes and who's trusting, his faith in the eyes of God is reckoned and counted and imputed as your legal justification. So here we are told in verses 2, 3, and 4 that before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that Father Abraham was saved legally and judiciously like you and I. Even though we're under the new economy, and even though we look now back to the cross, Father Abraham was looking to the cross, but Abraham lived prior to the giving of the law. He was saved by faith, no different than you. That leads me to believe that God only has one people. And these one people only come to God one way, and that is by faith. And that faith is centered in a person, not in a church, not in a ceremony, not in do-gooding and law-keeping. That faith is aimed at a person. The blessed Lamb of God, the blessed second member of the Godhead who came to earth as the God-man through the womb of a virgin. Are you listening tonight, saint? God only has one people, one plan, one destiny. Now look at verse 6. Even as. Beloved, I'm a very poor English student because I was a very poor student in high school and in junior high. English, I bombed. Recess and lunch, I got an A. But in English, I bombed. But I've grown up since 1971, since I graduated. Even as Paul, under divine inspiration, is now going to show another illustration with a similar ending. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputed righteousness without works, saying, quote, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now listen to your preacher. Abraham was before the law. King David was well after the law. Abraham, saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. just like Noah was saved, just like Abel was saved. David's after the law, and his salvation is no different than you and me. He talks about the man who is legally justified in the eyes of God by having one's sins covered by the blood of the precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their salvation is no different than you and I. I've just given you an example before Mount Sinai. And now I offer you under divine inspiration a second example, King David, who came after the law. But now it gets even deeper. Read on. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Does this blessing, being saved by faith, through grace, by Christ, does this blessing only come upon ethnic Jews who were circumcised by a rabbi in a synagogue 8 days after their birth? Only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Paul here uses the word circumcision to refer to those who are Jews ethnically, biologically, and genetically, tracing their roots to Father Abraham. And then he also includes the Gentile dogs who were never favored by God under the old economy, were never brought into a covenant relationship with Jehovah at all. None of them were. As a nation. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When was Father Abraham legally and forensically justified in the eyes of God? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision. But I want you to look carefully at the end of verse 10. Your Bible tells you very dogmatically, and I will be dogmatically, that Father Abraham was legally justified in the eyes of God because of his faith and the coming Lamb of God when he still had his foreskin attached to his body. Anyone disagree? Abraham was a converted man while that part of his physical body was still attached to him. God only has one people, one plan, one destiny. Read on. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Circumcision was commanded by God to Father Abraham after his conversion. It had nothing to do with his conversion in the sense that when Abraham removed that part of his body, then God chose to save him. Your Bible clearly tells you that Abraham was saved in the state of uncircumcision. And then he was given this covenantal sign of being surgically operated. Now look next. Why did it happen that way? Why was he first saved in uncircumcision and then he would be circumcised? That he might be the father of all them that are Jews? Does your Bible read that? My Bible says he becomes the father of all them that believe. Question, since you're a believer by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, then that makes you a son and a daughter of Father Abraham. One people, one destiny, one plan. That's how I'm interpreting here. And if you noticed, I haven't read anyone's commentary yet. I'm just reading my Bible. though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Look at the pronoun them. 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 It includes ethnic Jews, biologically, through Abraham, and Gentile dogs, who are justified the same way by the Father, because they have placed faith and trust in Christ by the grace of God, through Christ alone, with no human merit and no human contribution to their conversion. And the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also, how do I know if I'm a member of Abraham's kin? Do you walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised? Now we're talking about sanctification, holy living, being honest in our business transactions, honoring mother and father with the respect due to them. Honoring the Lord's day as we come and we worship and we lift our praises to Him. Husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands. Parents providing for their children and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Children in subjection to their parents. Preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers faithfully breaking bread for their people by preaching an uncompromising gospel. Parishioners in obedience to God in regards to those who shepherd their souls. That's what it means to walk in the steps of Father Abraham. How do I know if I'm a true Jew? Am I trusting in Christ by faith alone? And secondly, does that faith eventually transform my life, whereby I imitate my spiritual father who lived 3,000 years ago? Question, congregation. Where is there a difference? Where is there a difference between Father Abraham, King David, and you? Nothing but time. They're dead, and you're still kicking. They may have wore funny clothes than what we have on. Their food may be different. They lived in a tent. He was in a palace. We live in a shack. What's the difference? None. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world. Not just a strip of land. Not even all that land that was promised to him there in Genesis chapter 15, all the way to the river Tigris and Euphrates, all the way to the north to Syria, the Mediterranean to the west, and all the way down into Egypt land. Beloved, if that's all you want, you take it. I want the world. It says the meek shall inherit the earth, not a strip of land in the Holy Land, the earth. The promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, through keeping this and doing that, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, those are the Jews ethnically, the Jews by physical attachment, my Bible tells me that faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Now, I think that verse 14 jumps off the page and slaps me two or three times across my cheeks. If the promise is being summed up in a nation of people who strive to be justified with their own do-gooding, then my Bible tells me that not only is faith made void, then the promise of God has been nullified. And I ain't going there. Now, why am I so passionate? This was one of my former heroes, Charles C. Ryrie. This is his monumental book entitled Dispensationalism Today. And if memory serves me right, he was a member of Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, which is the Mecca of the premillennial dispensational camp. I would like to read something to you from their words, not your preachers, because you might be somewhat suspect of me. He quotes Schaeffer, Lewis Berry Schaeffer. I'm going to quote something to you. The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth, with earthly people, and earthly objections involved, which is Judaism. While the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people, and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. Over against this, the partial dispensationalist, I would be called in his eyes a partial dispensationalist. He's going to tell you what a partial dispensationalist is. Though dimly observing a few obvious distinctions, bases his interpretation on the supposition that God is doing but one thing, namely, the general separation of the good from the bad, and in spite of all the confusion this limited theory creates, contends that the earthly people merged into the heavenly people, that the earthly program must be given a spiritual interpretation or disregarded altogether. And then Ryrie picks up. This is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a man is a dispensationalist. And it is undoubtedly the most practical and the conclusive. A man who fails to distinguish Israel in the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctives. The one who does will. Dispensationalism teaches, and I just quoted from two top dogs, two former heralds, that God has two peoples, two plans, two destinies. Not according to this. So either a dispensationalist comes to the Bible with a preconceived roadmap and he forces it in between the whites of the print to make it occur. I've just got done reading to you with little or no reading from any other commentary other than a dispensationalist. A true dispensationalist is one who says Israel and the church will always remain separate, even in their own destinies for the sweet by and by and for the future. The Jew and the Gentile, or the Jew and the church, excuse me, will forever be kept separate. Then how do you handle Ephesians 2 and 3? How do you handle where it says very boldly and very clearly and very dogmatically that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition? And he has taken two and he has fused them into one. What God has joined together, let no preacher, theologian put asunder. What God has joined together, at one time there was the enmity between Jew and Gentile, was there not? And in the Old Testament, you can possibly count maybe on one hand, maybe two, the number of Gentiles who came into a covenantal relationship with Jehovah. Rahab, Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, the Syrian leper who was cleansed of his leprosy, and Cyrus the king. I can name those two just from the top of my noodle, Gentiles who were converted by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. Under the old economy. I gave you a handout a week or so ago, and I purposely quoted out the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel forecasted would come in their respective books. And then I gave you a quotation from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews says that based upon the sacrifice of Christ, this new covenant that those prophets mention, because they quote those prophets verbatim, that New Testament covenant was now in full bloom. And when my master held up that cup, this is the cup of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many. What God has chosen to put together, Jew and Gentile into one new body, let no man put asunder. The man, the woman, the theologian, the broadcaster, who attempts to put a wedge between that relationship is bucking and fighting and poking their finger in the eye of God. They're either doing it knowingly or they're doing it in ignorance because they simply parrot what they learned in school. Ryrie tells you, a true dispensationalist is one who keeps that wall of division up between Jew and Gentile. Then they must have a pretty good piece of hole in their book, Ephesians 2 and 3. The same individuals go around and say, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. What does this mean? Abraham was converted and legally justified while in an uncircumcised state. Then he was circumcised. Brother David was already circumcised, 8 days old. He had no say-so on the issue. It was done automatically. But he comes after the law, and he was saved no different than Noah, Adam, Abel, and Abraham. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. God only has one people, one plan, one destiny. The caterpillar of the Old Testament, the true Israel, blossoms into its beautiful butterfly and takes wings under the new economy because of what Christ has done. And brothers and sisters, that's why your pastor is very adamant in any man, any woman, any theologian robbing you of your blessing and your inheritance. I call your attention to verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father? And when the elder of this church read that, he did not face one half the congregation because they were biological Jews. He looked out across a sea of individuals that you can read about in the 16th chapter of this book, Jew and Gentile sitting comfortably and peacefully and in harmony, one with another, in their pews or in their chairs. So it does touch the Lord's Supper. It makes a whole big difference, my dear friend. I've come to realize that this teaching that I've been trying to present to this congregation out of love for you, but a fear for God, has major implications on the gospel. If Christ has not fulfilled that new covenant because some wall still exists, now and forever, you have major negative consequences to the gospel and to the work of Christ. You read these same books and they will tell you that the church is an accident. That the church was plan B in the mind of God because the Jews blew it when they did not receive Jesus as their King Messiah. The church is an afterthought. And the real goody is in the millennial with the Jews on earth running a heyday with Christ in Jerusalem ruling the nations with a rod of iron while we're upstairs. They're on the earth kicking up gold. That's not found in the Bible. Unless you cram it in between the verses. Based on the authority of God's word, based on Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, I state my case dogmatically. One people, one plan, one destiny. Not only is Jehovah Father your father spiritually, but according to the book of Galatians, everyone who is resting in faith in Christ is a child of Abraham, an heir according to the promises. Does not your Bible say that? And in Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, a true Jew is one who has had the foreskin of his heart removed. And what did we read this past Lord's Day in Philippians 3? We are the circumcision. We. And the Philippian church was another mixed bag congregation. We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. I know I haven't gone to school, and there isn't a sheepskin in my office with DD behind my name. But it don't take a rocket scientist to read this and just let it flow and let it say what it really means. You are sons and daughters of Abraham by legal forensic justification, by faith alone in the blessed Lamb of God. That makes you a child of Abraham, a real child of Abraham. I want to close with John chapter 8. Let's look at it again. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that another way we can identify whether we are sons and daughters of Abraham is if we walk in the steps of Father Abraham, just like he walked by faith. Once again, let's read these again, because I know that I have read these verses over and over and over like cheese coming out of a piece of bread that you squeeze it. And beloved, sometimes you just don't get it the first time. Look at the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders in this chapter. John chapter 8, please. Ready? Please. I beg you to listen to the admonishments of Philip Morrill several Lord's Days ago, that sometimes we hold on to our little presuppositions as if they're idols, to the point where God shows you no more light, because you've been so unfaithful with the light that he has given to you. He ain't going to give you no more. And you might be going off listening and believing something that ain't true. Look at verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Genetically, yes. Biologically, yes. By physical union through a man and a woman, you better believe it. But you seek to kill me. That sure doesn't sound like Romans chapter 4, walking in the steps of Abraham, do you? You honestly believe it's possible to be a believer and then going around and then trying to kill the Son of God because you're saved? It doesn't match with this. But this brain doesn't compute. I know that you're Abraham's seed, biologically, genetically, yes. But you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Your adversaries who hate you, those who hate you because you represent the great king, they hate you because, just like these Jews, they don't have the word of God abiding in their bosom. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. There's one daddy. And ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Would you be willing to admit dogmatically that Jesus brings up the possibility of two fathers? Two spiritual realms, God the Father over one kingdom and Lucifer over the other kingdom. Would you be willing to say that your pastor is hitting the nail on top of the head so far theologically? Read on. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Abraham's our daddy. How dare you insult me? What was Paul's words in Philippians 3? Huh? Circumcised the 8th day. Tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. I persecuted the church. I drove them into the ground. I did this, I did that. And then he says, I count all that as a bag of manure in order to win and have Christ. Here they are. We be of Abraham. Jesus comes back. If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You may want to cross-reference that with Romans 4, where it says, walking in the steps of Father Abraham. Jesus says, if you were a true descendant of Abraham, I don't want to see your family tree that you have framed by going down to the Hebrew Hobby Lobby with a 20% discount card, and you get your genealogy tree up there going all the way back to Father Abraham through one of the 12 tribes. Uh-uh. If you're truly a child of Abraham, then you will do the works and the fruits of Abraham. Look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. And I believe I've been giving you the truth. The question is, have you been receiving it? Which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Are you willing to admit that Jesus is throwing back into their face their claim? Is not Jesus challenging and questioning their claim of being true sons and daughters of Abraham? I think he is. They're claiming physical attachment. Jesus is looking upon, as our brother testified about a few moments ago, the heart, where true religion springs from. True religion doesn't spring from ceremony and sacraments and pomp. True religion is stirred up within the heart. The true mark of a saved man is not cheap words, but a life that coincides with that word. Look at verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Question, was Jesus implying Abraham or the devil? Was he implying Jehovah? Which father do you think Jesus says, ye do the deeds of your father? Was it Jehovah? Was it Abraham? Or was it Lucifer? I'll let you decide. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Oh, now they ratchet up. They're not claiming Abraham no more. Now they throw their aces on the table. We be a Jehovah. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. How do I know if I'm a son and daughter of Father Abraham? Do we love each other unconditionally? Or do we keep books? Do we unconditionally love each other? Or do we keep tabs? For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Look at it again, a good cross-reference all the way back to verse 37. Because you cannot hear my word. Question, was Jesus referring to the physical ear with the vibration of stimuli that reaches into the brain where they heard him vocally? Or was Jesus going to the heart of the matter where true religion resides? The true mark of God, that spirit in the forehead. And then verse 44, ye are your father the devil. Oh, the lust of your father ye will do. Man, your father was a murderer from the beginning. And your father chose not to abode in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When your father speaks, he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own, because your father's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, notice, because I give you the truth. I thought if we preach the truth, men and women are going to get saved. Here's an example where you can preach the truth to people, and God chooses to blind them. Some believe, some resist. What's the difference? Those who believed have better hearts? No. No. God made that difference in eternity past. I don't find two peoples, two plans. I see this matching up very well. It squares quite well with Romans chapter 4. Abraham was saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. That is no different than anybody who has been ever saved under both the old and the new economy. I rest my case. God has only one people, one plan, one destiny. And what God has joined together, Jew and Gentile in one body, I warn from this pulpit, let no man put asunder. Because there you are bucking and fighting and poking at God. Tonight we observe the Lord's Supper because that represents the new covenant under which we live today. Jew and Gentile merged into one body. One body. Not two separate bodies. Not a heavenly body and then an earthly body. And then we're going to keep them separated even in eternity. No. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before your divine presence, not only to stand and to sit, but to stand and to sit amazed and humbled at the scope and the breadth of this mighty plan that you devised even before you flung the stars in space. And you have chosen to incorporate us into this plan when we deserve nothing but your divine judgment. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift our hands to you and we lift our hearts to you and we thank you and we praise you that while on others you were passing by, you smiled upon sinners such as ourselves. What a humbling, humbling in the dust reality. Father, I pray for your people here tonight to see what they have in Christ. May their eyes be opened to the magnificence and the beauty and the depth and the richness of what they have in you. For where you sit, they sit. And as the Son of God reigns over all, we reign with him. Not with guns and bombs and tanks, but he rules in our hearts whereby we submit to his kingly rule. And as others have testified here tonight, we simply do that which is right because our Father watches over us. Father, forgive us for the presumption and the shoddiness of how we have handled your word in the past. Lord, forgive us for taking your word and bouncing it all over the place just to make a scheme exist. Father, may we bow and submit to your blessed word. And as we come now to the table, may all of us have a fresh thinking, a fresh meditation, that God the Father has chosen to justify me in Christ by simple faith in him. Amen.